Gospel of Mark 16, 1 through 13 for our sermon text today. Hear the word of the Lord our God. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. This concludes our sermon text reading. Let's pray to our God this morning. And I'm going to use a prayer from Dr. Sproul. I heard, I liked it. I want to simply use this as our opening prayer as we approach this text of Scripture. And if you would, listen closely to this prayer. I normally just pray a prayer, but I'm going to pray one that I've written down this morning for this Lord's Day. Let's pray. O Lord, how great is the joy that we experience when we contemplate this narrative. We still fear death and the things that surround it. Despite the record of our Savior's conquest of it, we pray as we hear this story afresh this morning that you will quicken our hearts and kindle a flame of faith that will sustain us when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have come this week on this Resurrection Sunday, and we consider that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he has ascended, of course, to the right hand of God the Father. This is all something that has taken place. We wait no longer on the Savior. Jesus has come. Jesus has risen. Jesus has ascended. And the good news is that we are now post-resurrection Christians. And we are in the blessing. We are the very ones that in our newer Testament reading, we are the more blessed people, because we never have seen Jesus, yet we have believed. Oh, James was blessed, but he had to have proof. Which one of us has been able to put our hands in the side of Christ? None of us, for he is at the right hand of God. But James was able to actually put his hand inside of Jesus the Christ. And then he said, Oh God, oh my Lord. And Jesus very quickly says, you're blessed, but more blessed are they that believe and have never seen Christ himself. That's us. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We can't be driven by our emotions. We can be driven by the Word, where we find these truths to be contained. Now, as we come, of course, to this text of Scripture, and we look at it, we understand that this is speaking of that day, that first day of the week, which became now the Lord's Day. We know that prior to this resurrection, and him, that is Christ, being raised on Sunday, made the day of the Sabbath now Sunday. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. So it went from Saturday under the old economy to Sunday. And so we've always known it as the Lord's Day on Sunday. That's been church for all of us for all of our lives, and then in many lives prior to Christ being raised from the dead. All the rules of the fourth commandment, by the way, still apply. We don't abandon the law because Jesus was risen from the dead, and we don't take liberties where we shouldn't take liberties. That would be ridiculous. However, people do. People make a disgusting display of what the Lord's Day is supposed to be because they don't care about the law of God. And I have to say, they probably have been taught improperly, which makes them ignorant. And that should not be the case, yet it is. There's one view of the Sabbath, and it's what the Bible teaches, not multiple views. Well, in this text of Scripture, Mark 16, 1 through 13, we have the account of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and they're going to this tomb. But I want to make a very important point because I think this does apply, and I was contemplating it last night, and I want you to just listen to this. Because if some of you just take your Bibles and look for a minute with me, look at verse 9. And when you get to verse 9, see if there's a footnote in your Bible, or verse 8. And it may or may not be there. But some Bibles will tell you in that reference that this passage, 9 to 16, has been omitted. You may have that note in your Bibles. You may or may not. Many Bibles have it. Some, of course, don't, which is good. And why do they say it's omitted? Let me just tell you this, and this is a very sad state of affairs. And I bring this up because there are those that don't believe this is Scripture. The very text I'm about to preach on this morning, starting in the 9th verse, they don't believe that's the Bible. They've taken it out. It's what's called textual criticism. And I've mentioned this on multiple occasions already, but I want to tell you this. The text which we are about to embark on, which in particular, 9 through 13, the verses they would say aren't Scripture, are those of the school of critical text, or what we call textual criticism, declare the verses we are looking at today, 9 through 16, actually to the end of the chapter, are not canon. Men like Tyndale then, and listen closely because it doesn't work, it doesn't fit. Men like Tyndale and others fled, hid, moved around to complete their translations because they were in fear of being killed for writing the Bible in their own vernacular. So what Bible was he using? He was using the preserved Word of God, which we're using. Luther went right to work, for instance, after he was persecuted and he had to go in hiding. What did he do in hiding? He began to translate the Bible into German, to put the Bible into the vernacular of the common person, that the peasant in the field would know more than the priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and would be little mini theologians, if you will. Now listen to me, so that all would know the Word of God was Luther's conviction. Tyndale died. Tyndale was burned to death at the stake because he was translating the Bible. They were tracking him down. They were like hounds from hell. And died for Christ. But now we see the one who died for Tyndale. And that's our Christ. Christ gave his life for Tyndale, and Tyndale gave his life for Christ. You see that? You see that people are trying to tell you and I that these verses don't exist in Scripture? We have to reject that outright, Christians. I bring that up just as a side note this morning, but that's a violation of preservation and confessional Christianity. And they are enemies, as far as I'm concerned, of the actual sola scriptura principle that God preserves his text. Read the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 8. And you'll see the Word of God is preserved. Well, in this preservation, in what we see today, we know that this is the Word of God. And I declare to you as the congregation of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church that this section of Scripture of which we read, 9 through 13 in particular, is the very inspired Word of God. It's not a mistake. Now, let's move forward. Resurrection Sunday, then, Christians, and this I've said this before, and it's something I've probably said for many years at the beginning of a message like this, but Resurrection Sunday is not just limited to one Sunday per year. Now, we know that because we're not just Christians on Resurrection Sunday. We know there's 52 Sundays a year that we worship our God in spirit and truth, and we come together, and what happens at our service? We worship God because He has been resurrected. And we know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and write this down so you can look at it later because I want you to see it. He gives the argument to those who are denying the resurrection. And in verse 19, he gets to the point where he says, listen, if the cross is not true and Jesus has not been crucified and died and rose from the dead, then we are the most pitiable, and as the KJV says, the most miserable people, because we're liars. If it's not true, there is no resurrection. As Dr. Sproul pointed out, if we have not been resurrected, who hasn't been resurrected? Jesus. You see the problem. Logic dictates the day. Jesus was raised, therefore we are raised with Him. We died with Him. So it's not just one day of the year. And for we know that every day is Resurrection Day. All 7 days of the week, we live in the resurrection. Because if any one of us drops dead, we are now going to be with Christ face to face. And not only that, at some point we get new bodies. The weight of the subject is so great that it demands our attention and commitment. And in further introduction this morning, as we consider the resurrection of our Savior in the empty tomb, in light of what we saw last week, let us be reminded of the absolute truth. Now, I use that language a lot, absolute truth, and I think it's important when I say truth, we know what I mean, and we know what you mean by it, but I like to use absolute truth because there are people that claim to know the truth that don't really know the truth. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But it's not so simple when somebody, as was mentioned earlier, when you have a Roman Catholic not telling people the truth, although he thinks it's the truth. Priests think today their truth is their truth. You see what's going on? It can't be two truths. There's only one truth, Jesus. He is the truth. Think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead for you and I, so that we would join in His resurrection, so we would join in Him in heaven forevermore, is the truth. I am the truth, the way, and the life. It's not a philosophy, it's a way of life. And it's a truth. Reminded then of an absolute truth found in sacred scripture concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see and know already that all of the elect sins, we've talked about this on more than one occasion in our church here, all of the elect sins were placed upon our Savior. You'll recall this part of our teaching and when we went through the Apostles' Creed, that when Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the crucifixion. All of our sins were being laid upon Him at one time. It's unimaginable. We cannot even come close to understanding this. So all of the elect sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. All the work of Jesus the Christ, all His work, not our work. We don't do anything to get in. He did all the work. And therefore, if we believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead, we have to go slow here, don't we, sometimes? Let me say that again. He was buried. He was really dead. His body was really a corpse. Okay? No heartbeat. No blood running through the veins. 3 days, you begin to start to, what? Stink. Lazarus was dead for 4, and he stank. So Jesus was really dead. He was buried and rose from the dead. That's a very thick, rich, pregnant statement that Christ was really, really dead. And believing this to be the absolute truth again, as I say, given by faith alone from God the Father is everything. It's everything. The resurrection is everything. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as I've already mentioned, that if it's not true, we're miserable. We're liars. There's nothing to live for. Let's look at 1 through 6 of our text this morning, starting with the first verse of 16. Let me read through the six verses again and then comment on them. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, these women were followers of Jesus Christ. They did not cower at the cross. They did not cower in buying the spices and oils. They went forward with the mission to anoint the body, which was the custom. But lacking in their approach to the tomb was that they actually were going to the tomb when they should have known better. What should they have known better? That he wasn't going to be there, because he told them numerous times, I'm going to raise. You see? And that's how fickle we are as humans. How quickly people forget. We're going to see some of that this morning. So they bought the sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. In verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So here they are coming. The sun's just coming up. It's the Sunday. They think he's in the tomb. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? So they're even anticipating walking to a place which they're not going to be able to get in unless somebody helps them move the stone. Because they know it's very heavy. They know it's too big for two ladies to move. Instead, what happens, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And then entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. Now, if you put yourself in their shoes, you can only imagine what they were thinking. Who is this? And immediately, he saith what all angels have said throughout Scripture. What does he say? He saith unto them, be not affrighted. What did the angels say to the shepherds? What did the angels say in the pronouncement of Christ's birth? Be not afraid. Kind of to try to diffuse their fear. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. In other words, he's sitting there in the tomb, and they walk in, and he begins to tell them, don't be afraid. You seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, but he's risen. And he says, look, right here's where he was laying. He's not here anymore. So as we know, or as we now come to this passage, this portion that deals with our Lord being gone from the tomb, which is nothing but good news. As recorded here, the women are approaching the tomb, as I've said, concerned with the size of the great stone and how they would move it. Nevertheless, they pressed on. J.C. Rao gives us a lengthy quote here, and I'm going to take the time to go through it because it's worth hearing the words of this wise reformer. He says, let us observe in this passage. Now listen closely, Christians. Let us observe in this passage the power of strong love to Christ. Because this is what we're seeing here. We have a forcible illustration of this in the conduct of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which Mark records here. Mark records this for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that they had bought sweet spices to anoint our Lord. And we mentioned that. And that very early in the morning. And then Ryle goes on, he says, the first day of the week they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and we may well believe that it required great courage to do this. That's what I want you to hear this morning as I'm thinking about this. It took great courage for these women to even approach this tomb. For who was in it? They thought he was in it. To visit the grave in the dim twilight of an eastern daybreak would try most women under any circumstances. But to visit the grave of one who had just been put to death as a common malefactor, he was tried as a criminal. Why would you be coming here to be visiting this guy who claimed to be the Christ. And they took no account of that. They might have been thinking about it, but they pushed forward in faith. And to rise early to show honor to of whom their nation had despised. This was a mighty boldness indeed. Yet these are the kind acts which show the difference. And here's what we want to hear from Morrell this morning. This is what shows the difference between weak faith and strong faith. Between weak feeling and strong feelings towards Christ. These holy women had tasted of our Lord's pardoning mercies. They were saved by Christ. And so they were moving forward. Their hearts were full of gratitude to Him for light and hope and comfort and peace. And see, we can ask this question. Is that what we're doing? Are we moved every day in comfort and peace and loving Jesus for what He's done for us? He's done everything. Do we approach Christ in boldness? Do we tell people in boldness about Jesus Christ? They were willing to risk all consequences in testifying their affection to their Savior. So true are the works of the words that we find in the Song of Solomon, where it says, "Love is strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." Solomon 8, 6, and 7. Or Song of Solomon, excuse me. Song of Songs. Why is it that we see, Ralph closes out with this thought, and it's a very lengthy one, and it's very important. He says, why is it that we see so little of this strong love to Jesus among Christians of the present day? Why is it we see such a light love, or a kind of a pathetic love? I guess we could call it a nominal love, or not sure if they're even in the kingdom love. Not that we can judge that finally. Only God knows the man's heart. And go through fire and water for Christ's sake? You know, the late John Wesley said something in a biography. I'd never finished it, but it was called The Burning Heart. And Wesley said, I wouldn't give a fig for a man who wouldn't go chin deep in the snow for Christ. Meaning, if it's snowing, you still got to come to church. Wesley had some ways with words. I'll never forget that quote. But it is the weak faith. It is the weak faith and the low sense of obligation to Christ which so widely prevail. A low and feeble sense of sin will always produce a low and feeble sense of the value of salvation. Slight sense of our debt to God will always be attended by a slight sense of what we owe for our redemption. Do you hear that? It is the man who feels much forgiven, who loves much. To whom little is given, the same loves little. Luke 7:47. That is a convicting statement there, based on Sola Scriptura, which tells us that we better get into the game on a full-time basis with a hardcore commitment to Christ. What's a modern-day example of someone who doesn't take Christ seriously or love Him as they should or is not committed to being in church? It would be people that say, yes, I've trusted Jesus. Yes, I believe He rose from the dead. But the Browns are playing. I got to be down to the stadium. You see, right there it is. There's that weak faith in action. Wait a minute. Where in the Bible does that Christian read it's okay to cut out on Sabbath worship to go see a stupid football team play a game, let alone enjoy people breaking the Sabbath? What a vision. I love watching people sin. No, I don't. And neither do you. I'll move on 6-7 then of our text. And He saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they lay Him. Verse 7 says, but go your way, tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you in Galilee. There shall ye see Him as He said unto you. Now the women have entered the tomb, as we've said. They found a young man sitting and clothed in white. Imagine, if you will, the look on their faces. Because they don't get it yet. They're not getting the reminder yet. Because he just says, he just says, as he said unto you. In other words, Jesus told them, I'm going to rise. But they come in there, and the look on their face has to be fear, anguish. What have they done with my Savior? Where is he? In verse 5, clearly, they were afraid. The angel of the Lord says, do not be frightened. He knows whom they seek. Now, he then instructs them to tell the disciples, and then he specifically says, and you need to note this, he specifically says, tell the disciples and Peter. We're going to see why that is in a few minutes here. That Christ has already gone before you into Galilee. Not only tell the disciples, but that you shall see him. Calvin, when dealing with this text, gives us some help when he says this. And go quickly and tell the disciples. He didn't say drag your feet. He didn't say take your time. He wants those men who followed Christ and these ladies who followed Christ, he wants them to know what's just happened. So he's basically commanding them to get going and tell them. Because this is the good news. And God knew that these disciples were weeping and they were in a bad place. They'd lost their Lord. They really thought he was gone. Because they, like the women, forgot the teachings of their own Savior. And Calvin continues, here, go quickly and tell his disciples, here God by the angel confers extraordinary honor on the women by enjoining them to proclaim to the apostles themselves the chief point of our salvation. You know, it's interesting. You read a passage like that, and I got to say it. Well, I don't have to, but I'm going to. When you get to confers extraordinary honor on the women, liberal churches and women in the ministry will take a passage like that and say, see how God used women and not men? Don't tell me I can't preach. I'm telling you, you can't preach, lady. You're a heretic if you do. You're a false teacher. You stand in sin. Can't use a verse like that. Of course he blessed women and men. He loves his children. By enjoining them to proclaim the apostles themselves the chief point of our salvation. In Mark's account of it, Calvin continues, they are expressly enjoined to carry this message to Peter. Now listen closely. Not because he was at that time higher in rank than the others, but because his crime was so disgraceful, Calvin says, needed peculiar consolation to assure him that Christ had not cast him off, though he had basely and wickedly fallen. He had already entered into the sepulchre and beheld the traces of the resurrection of Christ, but God denied him the honor which he shortly afterwards conferred on the women of hearing from the lips of the angel that Christ was risen. Now listen, Peter needed the Lord's help to restore him after such a fall. And we see him do that when he tells it, when Peter meets with Christ. And Christ says, Peter, do you love me? This is in resurrection power. He's speaking to Peter. And Peter says, yes. But what does he tell Peter to do? He does that three times. How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. So he restores him with three confirmations. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? You know, we could probably come up with a good sermon that's just called, Do You Love Me? Based on that same thing to all of us. Do we love Jesus? And if we love him, we would answer like Peter says, you know that I do, Lord. Then feed my sheep. That's what he said. And Peter was restored. Not to be the Pope, but to be a follower of Christ. Verse 8 says this, and they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Think about that. They've just been instructed to tell Peter and the other disciples, Peter in specific, of course, mentioned in specific, yet they were afraid to do so. They imagine how their heads felt. They were spinning. And after hearing the instruction from the angel of the Lord, they ran quickly at the same, were trembling in their minds. Mark tells us that they were amazed. Amazed. They kept silent and were afraid. What was their fear they were experiencing, dear ones? Holy fear, as they just spoke with an angel of the Lord. I don't know any one of us that wouldn't have that same reaction. You're telling us to carry this message to what, who, when? They expected to see Jesus' body, and they found him gone and were greeted by an angel. That is quite an experience for any human being. Well, they went forward. Now in verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, here we see that Jesus meets with Mary Magdalene and Matthew Henry on this text, and I'm giving some quotes this morning of which to assist us in understanding the rich and thick power of what we're reading, what I could call a convicting example of ourselves. He touches on this. They went out quickly and ran from the sepulcher to make all the haste they could to the disciples, trembling and amazed. And then Henry continues, see how much we are enemies to ourselves and our own comfort? Listen closely to what he's saying. In other words, self-preservation. That's a sin. We're supposed to be selfless. We're supposed to die to our flesh. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. There's going to be a price you're going to pay to follow me. Christ had often told them that the third day he would rise again from the dead. Had they given that its due notice, Henry says, and credit, they would have come to the sepulcher expecting to have found him risen and would have received the news of it with a joyful assurance. Do you see that? They didn't remember, and they didn't take it to heart that he already said, I won't be in there. With joyful assurance, they would have arrived. Yeah, he's not here. We know he was going to rise. That's faith. But being ordered to tell the disciples, because they were to tell it to all the world, they would not tell it to anyone else. They showed not anything of it to any man that they met by the way, for they were afraid it was too good news to be true. And we can understand that feeling of a person who, does that really just happen? Or is that too good to be true? Note, our disquieting fears often hinder us from doing that service to Christ and to the souls of men. In other words, do we cower right at the moment of telling somebody that Jesus is our Lord? Or do we plow forward in faith? Because we are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. We are all the lights. We don't put our light under a bushel. We don't hide it. We proclaim it. Now, Jesus the Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene, we see in this text, whom had cast out seven devils. Imagine being the first to see the risen Savior of the world. Think about this. She got to see Christ first, after he died. After this corpse came back to life. Dr. Sproul says in a very good way, and it's a very good illustration, he says, all of a sudden in the tomb, his eyelids started to twinkle or move. The heart started to beat. The blood started to go through his body again, and he stood up and was risen from the dead. The Bible says he was raised from the dead. He was really dead. And now Mary Magdalene, who he had cast out seven demons from, devils, but imagine being the first. And as she progressed forward, onward, she had told the disciples she had seen Jesus. And they were in a state of mourning and weeping. In other words, these guys are just all bound up in their minds. It's over. What's going on? They're in confusion. We're in a state of weeping and mourning. In addition to being in the state, they did not believe her. Do you see that? She comes and says, it's true. He's risen. No, he's not. Again, put yourself in her shoes here. What would that be like to have all of these disciples who were the followers of Christ, who, by the way, cast out demons in his ministry time? You know, they went out and cast demons. And they knew the power of God. And yet here comes this woman saying, no, he's risen from the dead. Remember what he said? And they go, he did not. You saw a ghost. You're lying to us. They did not believe her. Sadly, nowhere in the scriptures is it recorded that any of the disciples said, hey, Stop weeping, for Jesus has risen from the dead just as he told us he would. You don't find it anywhere in these scriptures, in these texts, in the Gospels, that any one of them said, hey, remember what he said? That they should, by faith should have said, we knew, we've been waiting. But no, they were not. They were waiting and mourning and weeping. So what we must understand then this morning, dear Christians, is that they were in a mindset of faithlessness. And that is not where we should be as Christians. These disciples that were with him for so long now were lost without him. Think about it. They lost their captain. They really thought he was gone. Now what do we do? They're floundering. You see the companies that are run by a really good boss, and he dies of a heart attack, and all of a sudden his son, who doesn't know anything, is put in charge, you know, and the place is in shambles because the kid's basically just a business idiot. He doesn't know how to run a business, and the business goes down because their captain's gone. Well, a much more intense way right here. The disciples have lost their captain, Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's gone. Let's weep. They were with him for so long. And we know that Jesus rebuked him. How long do I need to be with you before his crucifixion for you to understand? And remember that Jesus took the time to explain to these disciples the mysteries of the parables. He'd say, here's what it means. And then they would understand. And they move on to the next thing. Peter said, when he said, whom do you say that I am, Peter? Well, you're the Lord, you're Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, Savior of the world. And Jesus said, Simon Bar-Jonah, before he made him Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of the living God, and you are now Peter, and you are the rock upon which I'll build my church. Again, let me put in here, he's not a Roman Catholic Pope. He simply was given a truth. What we can say here then is they were frail and weak just like us. As I prayed that prayer from Dr. Sproul, one of the reasons I prayed that because he says we still fear death. Here's a saint of the Lord Jesus Christ, Dr. Sproul, in his 70s saying we still fear death. Why do we still fear death if this is true? Because we're weak and feeble. Whether we all want to admit it or not, we all are doubting Thomas's. These are the hard facts of life. And he was their life support. And in closing, this is bad, however, not all bad, for it shows us just how much they and we need Christ. We need Christ all the time. Christ is not a friend that we check in once in a while and see how you're doing. Well, you go to him every time you have a crisis. No, you go to him every time you're happy, sad, crying, weeping, losing it, having a moment of anger. You go to Jesus all the time. And here's the thing, for us Christians, because he died and because he gave himself, he sent the Holy Spirit to fill us. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. He resides in us. Remember, John tells us that he's the branch, and he's the vine, we're the branches. We're connected to him. We're in perfect union with Christ. We can speak to him whenever we want. We should not stop talking to him. He's our eldest brother. He loves us. We love him. He promised them and all of his followers that he would never leave us or forsake us. And that's exactly the situation there. Well, let me just read these next couple verses and comment on them as we move forward this morning. Verse 12 then. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. That's the other Gospels tell us that he had the road to Emmaus discussion with the two, where he unpacked all the law and the prophets from Moses on. What a message they heard. And they didn't even know they were talking to Jesus. They didn't recognize him. And then they did. And then verse 13, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not him, them which had seen him after he was risen. In other words, he upbraided him, he scolded him, he rebuked him. Remember his words, "O ye of little faith." Ryle then, in closing, he says this, he says the emphasis on the text, he says, "Let us mark lastly in these verses how much weakness there is sometimes in the faith of the best Christians." Now, I've heard some of the most godly men that I would say I think they're very godly men publicly say, "I'm so weak. I have so many sins in my life." Some of the great saints before they died said, "I'm a worm, I stink," even after they've lived the whole life for Christ. You see, the further we go on with Jesus Christ, we realize the weasels and the worms we are. That's why we're saved by grace. It's free. Jesus paid the price. What work do you have to do? Nothing. And so we see this, Ryle says. Three times in this very passage, we find Mark describing the unbelief of the 11 apostles. Once when Mary Magdalene told those who our Lord had risen, they believed not. Again, when our Lord appeared to the two of them, they walked and didn't know. Neither believed they them. Finally, when our Lord himself appeared to them as they sat and meat, we are told that he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Never, perhaps, was there so striking an example of man's unwillingness, to believe that which runs counter to his early prejudices. Never was there so remarkable a proof of man's forgetfulness of plain speech. And do you hear that? I'm going to close there. Never have we seen or recorded history seen people so unwilling to believe what they were taught in detail. That's what we do. That's what our flesh is weak. The spirit's willing. We have to remember, where's the war? Spirit against the flesh. But we know there's other enemies. We know the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies. And if the world's seducing you and you keep wanting to play with the world, we're going to be weak. If we want to play with the flesh, we're displeasing God. We lose our strength. We don't lose Jesus. Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. It is the glory of God to bring good out of evil. The very doubts of the 11, then, apostles, are the confirmation of our faith in these latter days. In other words, they doubted, and then their faith, they then believed, and then they went and changed the world. They turned it upside down, as we hear. So what we have in the rest of this account from Mark is that as they doubted and were not receiving the testimony of those that had seen him, Christ himself goes to the 11. You see that? See how much he loved these men? How much he loved his people? He went in and said, "Hey, stop not believing what I told you." I'm putting it nicely. I think he had some words for them. But you know, he wasn't worried about their self-esteems. He wasn't worried about offending them. He wanted to offend them for their ignorance and their disbelief. And that's what we need in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need hard teaching. Teaching that pushes you further into the truths of the Scripture. Well, we talk about this resurrection. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Christians, if this did not happen, we're not here today. There'd be no reason to be here. There'd be no reason to meet on Wednesday. There'd be no reason to even think about God. Go have fun and die. That would be the message for every human. We'd be like Immanuel Kant, and then we'd take it another step further. We'd be like Nietzsche and say, "Hey, as Sproul was pointing out when he taught, and we've talked about Nietzsche before, we talked about Kant before, but Kant says we can't get to heaven. There's no way to know if there's a God or not, but I'm not going to say there's not a God." Nietzsche says, "Guess what? Forget all that. He doesn't exist. He's dead." Which I think when Nietzsche says God is dead was one of the dumbest things he ever said, because if he was dead, it means he was around before. He had to die. So Nietzsche had some explaining to do. Nevertheless, that was his philosophy. I mean, his way of life, which was the devil's way of life. So for us, dear Christians, we now learn from these disciples of what not to do, of what to do and the trust, because they all were martyred save John. The only one that didn't get killed for the faith in Christ Jesus was John. And one of John's disciples, one of the church fathers, Polycarp, he was martyred at 80-some years old. And his accusers basically pled with him, just stop saying you're a Christian, stop talking about the faith, and we're not going to kill you, Polycarp, we like you. He said, no. I think his quote in dying was something along these lines, and I'll pray after this, something along the lines of, my God has been faithful to me all this far, right up to this point, and I'm going to stay with him. Go ahead and kill me. That's a paraphrase. Well, we do that once again. Let's be reminded that we are of the resurrection. Jesus died. He rose. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. I encourage you to read the rest of the accounts of this wonderful gospel story, and then consider chapter 1 of the book of Acts, where Christ is ascended to the Father, and that's where he is right now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you would send your only begotten Son, and the love that that contains in that proposition is absolutely mind-boggling and absolutely, we would say, too good to be true, but it is true. It's good and true. It's great and true. You are a great God, a great Savior. And as we hear from time to time, we are great sinners saved by a greater Savior. And so, Father, now we ask in Jesus Christ's most precious name that you'd continue to sustain us in this resurrection power of which we live in each and every day, knowing we don't die, we simply go on to be with you forever. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Prepare for the table of the Lord.